Good morning, Bethany Church family and friends. I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 22. We're going to be reading all of that chapter this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the pew, you will find Joshua chapter 22 on pages 196 and 197. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to accept that Bible there in the pew as a gift from Bethany to you this morning. Now, today is a special day in the life of our church as we are going to ordain two of our brothers, Mark Kiefer and Paul Taylor, to the ministry of deacon in the church. When the first deacons were called out by the church in Acts chapter 6, the church was facing a threat to their unity. A need was going unmet in the church, and that unmet need was fostering division so that there was becoming an us and them mentality rather than a we stand together mentality. And so the Holy Spirit led the church, and the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the church the office and ministry of deacon to meet needs and to solve problems and thus guard the unity of the church, of the people of God. Now, the unity of Christ's church is a witness to the identity of Christ as Savior and Lord. And so every member of the church is to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and the deacon is called to servant leadership in that great work. Early in the life of the church, this threat to unity was recognized as a great danger that had to be addressed. Similarly, in Joshua chapter 22, in the life of Israel, after they had entered into and taken the promised land of Canaan, there was a threat to their unity. There was a great danger that had to be addressed. This world, broken in sin, is divided on countless levels. The evidence of sin severing and destroying relationships abounds. The gospel of Jesus Christ restores those relationships to that of selfless love for one another. Beloved church, the unity that we are called to in Christ is a precious gift, and it is a powerful witness to our Lord before this broken world. Now, if our display of that unity is disrupted, then we are projecting a falsehood about the identity of our Lord. We are using His name in vain. Joshua chapter 22 teaches us, instructs us about the unity of the Lord's people and the work of guarding that unity. Now, we're going to begin by reading the first 9 verses of the chapter, and then we're going to continue reading in the chapter later in the sermon. So be sure to keep your Bibles open. Hear the Word of God, Joshua chapter 22, verse 1. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but you have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. Let's pray together. God, our Father, our prayer to you is simply this, that you would anoint the preaching of your word, this chapter of Joshua chapter 22, that we might hear you clearly, because we desperately need to hear you, Lord Jesus, that we might believe you fully, because we desperately need to believe you, and that we might obey you beautifully, because we desperately need to obey you. We ask all of these things in your precious name. Amen. Now, in chapter 1 of this book of Joshua, the Lord commissioned Joshua to lead Israel into the land of Canaan and take it. And that commission had four components. Israel was to enter the land of Canaan and take it because God had promised them the land. They were to march onward with confident faith in God's promise. That was one component. Israel was to enter the land and take it with devotion to God's instruction through Moses. They were to march onward with obedient faith to God's word. That was another component. Israel was to enter the land of Canaan and take it together. All the tribes of Israel, including the 2.5 tribes who had been granted inheritance of land on the east side of the Jordan River outside of Canaan. They were to march onward in the unity of faith in the one true God. That was another component. And God would be with them to give them victory in the land and to give them the land. That was the fourth great component. That was at the beginning of the book, in the commission. Now this chapter 22 that we read today begins the last major section of the book. So Israel has entered into the land of Canaan. That was the first major section. God has given Israel victory over their enemies in the land. That was the second major section. The land has been distributed to Israel by lot, tribe by tribe. That was the third major section. And now this last, fourth major section of the book calls for Israel to live appropriately in the land that God had given them. This last section has three addresses, speeches, that Joshua will make. One in chapter 22, one in chapter 23, one in chapter 24. And these speeches call for Israel to live, to march onward with obedient faith in the Lord and in His Word. So this last section opens with Joshua speaking a commendation to the 2.5 tribes who had inherited land on the east side of the Jordan River. And then Joshua speaks to them a charge. And in this commendation and charge, we see the display of unity among God's people. If you want to see what unity looks like, we find the answer here. So the first display of unity we find in our text is that of serving for the common good of God's people. This is what unity looks like. Serving for the common good of God's people. During Moses' leadership, these 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half of the tribe of Manasseh, had requested land on the east side of the Jordan, outside the land of Canaan, in the area of Gilead and Bashan, and the Lord granted their request. But there was a condition. When the time came for Israel to enter into the land of Canaan, these 2.5 tribes were to go and were to participate in taking the land of promise. Israel was to have a united front as they went into the land and as they took the land. No one was to be able to say, well, hey, I've already got my land. I don't need to march onward and fight anymore. No, they were to be all in, marching onward together in the work that was before them. And Joshua reminded these 2.5 tribes of that back in chapter 1 of the book. Reminded them of that responsibility. And then in chapter 4, when Israel crossed over that swollen, flooded Jordan River on dry ground by God's miraculous might, there were a few verses that focused on these 2.5 tribes to show their obedient resolve for the unity of the nation. A unity that was commemorated then when Joshua had the people lay down how many stones by the Jordan riverbank? 12. Lay down 12 stones by the river on the riverbank of the Jordan as a memorial. Israel was united as they marched onward to take the land. Now, God has given them victory in the land, and the 9.5 western tribes in Canaan, they have received their inheritance of land, and Joshua turns to these 2.5 tribes, and essentially he says, well done, good and faithful servants. Look at verse 3. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but you have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. You have not sat idle or faltered in the work. You have not thought only of yourselves, but you have worked hard and you have fought well for the common good of God's people. Job well done. And that's what unity looks like. Unity is selfless service for the common good of God's people. You know, we might make the mistake of thinking that maintaining unity means simply guarding against backbiting and fussing and fighting with one another. And certainly it includes that, but that's not the whole. Maintaining unity is active participation in serving for the common good. The New Testament uses a few different metaphors for the church. And one of the primary metaphors the New Testament uses is that of the body. That we are the body of Christ, made up of many members. And the Bible says that each member has a work to do for the building up and the healthy function of the body. Now, if a member of the body is not working properly, the whole body suffers. Needs go unmet. Problems go unsolved. And the unity of the church is damaged. But when each member is serving for the common good of God's people, well, the body, the church, thrives and functions in the healthy unity Christ has redeemed us to be. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If you are a Christian, Christ has gifted you and He empowers you to be an active member in His body, in His church, so that the body is built up and functions in a healthy unity. I want to hear my Lord Jesus say to me one day, essentially what Joshua said to these tribes. I want to hear Jesus say to me, you have not forsaken your brothers these many days. I want to hear Jesus say to me, you have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. I want to hear Jesus say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Don't you, believer? It is the stuff of servants to serve. And the first display of unity is selfless service for the common good of God's people. The second display of unity that we find in this text is faithful obedience to God's word. And we find this display in Joshua's charge to these 2.5 tribes in verse 5. So look at verse 5. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. That was Joshua's charge to these 2.5 tribes, and it is essentially the same charge he will make to Israel's leaders in chapter 23 and to the nation in chapter 24. So the unity of God's people then and now is not unity in just anything. The unity of God's people is rooted in love for God and obedience to his word. In the great high priestly prayer that our Lord Jesus prayed the night before he died on the cross for our sins, unity was a primary theme of that prayer. So Jesus prayed that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So unity is what Jesus prayed for. And unity will be a witness before the world of the identity of Jesus, that he is Savior and Lord sent by God to the earth. Jesus prayed, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So unity will be a witness before the world that indeed Jesus was sent by God to be Savior and Lord. And unity will be a witness before the world of God's love for us, a love demonstrated in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross of Calvary. And unity will be a testimony of our love for God, who has loved us with a love indescribable. But before Jesus prayed for unity in that prayer, Jesus prayed these words, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He prayed, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The unity of God's people is not in just anything. Christ did not die for us so that we would be united in just anything. Our unity is rooted in and founded on love for our redeeming God and conformity to his holy word. And if a person or if a local church is not rooted in love for the redeeming God and conformity to his holy word, we cannot be in unity with that person or with that local church. Our unity is particular and specific to God and his word. Joshua's charge to these tribes is clear. Love the Lord your God. Walk in all his ways. Keep his commandments. Cling to him. Serve him with all your heart and with all of your soul. The display of unity is faithful obedience to God's word. So the 2.5 tribes hear Joshua's commendation and his charge, and they return home. And as they return to their land on the eastern side of the Jordan, we find dangers to unity that are revealed in this chapter. And the first danger we find is in verses 10 through 20. So read those verses with me now. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which we even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague among the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity." The author purposely leaves us in some suspense in these verses. I mean, as the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh make their way toward the eastern side of the Jordan River, they build an altar on the west bank of the Jordan. And it was a big altar. Okay, it was of imposing size. It could be seen for miles around. Now, we're left in suspense because we don't know at this point why they built the altar. We only know that they built it. And we need to know also at this point that that God's law specifically prohibited building an altar of sacrifice wherever you wanted to. An altar for sacrifice could be built only where God chose. And the altar was at the tabernacle, which was at this point in time positioned at Shiloh. And that altar was for the whole nation of Israel, for they were to be a nation of unity in the worship of the one true God. Now, to go and build an altar somewhere else, wherever you chose, well, that was to behave like a pagan, and you were liable for destruction. And so the western tribes are shocked at what the eastern tribes have done. I mean, it appears that the very charge Joshua just gave them, they have completely ignored. It appears that they're not walking in the ways of the Lord. They're not obeying the Lord's commands. And their unexplained actions threaten the unity of the whole nation. So in the western tribes' shocked response, we're going to see a danger to the unity of God's people. And it's actually the reverse of the display that we just spoke of, the display of unity. So here's the first danger to the unity of God's people: blatant disobedience to God's word. Unrepentant sin will always damage the unity of God's people, for sin affects the whole, just like yeast that works its way through the dough. And so the response of these 9.5 western tribes was commendable in this way. They recognized that unrepentant sin would infect the whole camp, the whole nation. Look again at verse 12. "And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them." Now note something. Note that the 2.5 eastern tribes are not present at Shiloh. They're not there. And yet the verse says, the whole assembly of the people of Israel. So the book is leaving us hanging here as to whether these 2.5 eastern tribes are indicating by their actions that they actually don't belong to Israel at all. But they're just like the Canaanites. And so the western tribes ready themselves for war against them. And their next step is also commendable. They send a delegation of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and one chief from each of the 9.5 western tribes. And when this delegation reaches the eastern tribes, the 2.5 eastern tribes, their whole argument is centered upon the grave danger of unrepentant sin to all the people of God. They point back to the sin of sexual immorality and idolatry that took place when Israel was outside of Canaan at Peor. There Israel began to worship the false god Baal, and it infected the whole nation. The Lord sent a plague among the people, and that plague was stopped only because of the determined actions of this very same Phinehas. And then they point to the sin of Achan in the land of Canaan. And we read about that in this very book in chapter 7, and how Israel suffered its only defeat at Ai because of Achan's sin. So this delegation is pleading with the eastern tribes to cease this apparent rebellion against God. In this dedication to confront sin and put an end to it, they are to be commended. They recognize that sin infects the whole camp. None of us should be under the illusion that unrepentant sin in our lives affects oneself and no one else. Don't be under that illusion. Sin has a communal effect on families, on nations, and on local churches. Now, Jesus has given us instruction in church discipline to deal with unrepentant sin, and it's found in Matthew chapter 18. And by the way, his instruction is very similar to what we see taking place in Joshua chapter 22. If the church turns a blind eye to unrepentant sin, damage will always result. It is a danger to the unity of God's people, this blatant disobedience to God's word. And to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is to address it and to correct it. But as we read further in the chapter, the suspense is satisfied, and we learn something about another danger to the unity of God's people. The second danger to unity is assuming motives and misunderstanding intentions. Let me say that again. Danger to the unity of God's people is assuming motives and misunderstanding intentions. So read with me now the response of the eastern tribes beginning at verse 21. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, He knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord.' So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in His presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, If this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. So the western tribes saw a big altar on, or actually they didn't see it, they heard about it. They heard about a big altar on the west bank of the Jordan River, and they assumed that the eastern tribes had engaged in blatant rebellion against the Lord God of Israel. They made assumptions about the eastern tribes' motives. The eastern tribes, the 2.5 eastern tribes, had built the altar not to use it, not to offer any kind of sacrifice on it. I mean, they repeated that over and over again in that passage, right? They knew that that would be outright rebellion against God. They erected this copy of the altar as a witness of unity with the whole of Israel in the worship of the one true God. I mean, they were going to be living on the outside of the promised land, right? And they erected this altar on the west bank, the Canaan side of the River Jordan, so that in time to come, they would be able to clearly say and show as evidence, hey, there may be a river boundary between us, but we are devoted to the Lord God of Israel and to his people. Their intentions were grossly misunderstood. And the irony is that an act that they attended as a witness for unity almost brought the people of God into war with one another. That's a big irony. We must be wary of this danger of assumptions and misunderstandings. To assume the worst motives and to misunderstand one another's intentions can cause great damage in the church. The witness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is quickly ruined by reckless reactions. I'm going to say that again. The witness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is quickly ruined by reckless reactions. And it is rampant on social media these days. Not just on social media, but also within local churches. I mean, we're living in a day in which we're dealing with a global pandemic and racial turmoil all around us. What a grand opportunity for the church of Jesus Christ to give a bright witness of the unity that Christ alone can bring. And instead, what we see is bickering. And instead, what we see is assumptions about motives and misunderstandings about intentions. Broadcast on the internet, Christian against Christian, church against church, for all the world to see. That is not a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. That is a false witness to Jesus Christ before a broken world. It is taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. It is a breaking of the third commandment of God. Alan Redpath grieved this in years gone by. He said, why is it that we are so quick to impute the worst motives to people? Why do we believe so quickly a rumor concerning another person's character and then repeat it, I might add retweet it, or repost it on Facebook, with hundredfold exaggeration? If only this sort of business were cleared out of the church, if only the church of Christ today were utterly delivered from this deadly sin, we would have revival. Amen. We must be wary of what we say. We must be wary of what we tweet and untweet or retweet. We must be wary of what we post on Facebook and repost on Facebook. The last time I looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Bible said there, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I'm quite sure 1 Corinthians 13 hasn't changed since the last time I read it. Unless and until wrong motives and intentions are clearly shown, love chooses to believe the best motives and intentions. Love is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The danger to unity is assuming motives and misunderstanding intentions. Chapter 22 ends on a beautiful note. We see here the essence of maintaining unity. Read with me from verse 30 to the end of the chapter. When Phinehas, the priests, and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for, they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So, the essence of maintaining unity is devotion to the Lord and one another. The essence of maintaining unity is devotion to the Lord and one another. The 12 tribes of Israel were fully reconciled at the end of this chapter. How are they fully reconciled? Well, they communicated with one another. They talked it out in detail until the facts were clearly known. And when the facts were clearly known, they realized the pure and honorable motives of all involved. Disruptions in unity can most often be traced back to a lack of communication, whether that be in a friendship, in a marriage, or in a local church. The best cure for assumptions and misunderstandings is actual contact with one another and clearly, candidly talking it out. That's what they did here. That's what we must do if we be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that faithful maintenance of the unity is the evidence of the presence of the Lord among us. That we be devoted to Him and to one another. That's what's communicated here. Look in verse 31. Phinehas said, today we know that the Lord is in our midst. Look at verse 34. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for, they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. That ought to sound familiar to us, because Jesus prayed that we be perfectly one, so that the world might know that the Father sent Him and the Father has loved us even as He has loved Jesus, His Son. This is the witness of unity. And the essence of maintaining it is that of devotion to the Lord and to one another. So let's see that we be always faithfully so devoted. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this beautiful chapter of your word. Teaches us about the unity that you intend and you create for your people. And then how we are to guard that unity. What it looks like, the dangers against it, and how we are to maintain it. So we thank you, God, for what you have taught us today. And we pray that this passage of your word would do a great work in us as individuals, in us as a local church, that our unity would always be a clear witness to the beautiful power of Christ Jesus, our Lord. God, I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know Jesus, does not have any idea about this unity, this reconciliation of relationships found only in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would hear the good news of your love, God, demonstrated in the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins, and displayed in his victorious resurrection from the grave, that they would turn from sin and put their faith in him. I ask these things in his precious and holy name. Amen.